let me just tell you that my my background is in church is that churches generally, the churches I grew up in, when stuff happened in our world, we just kind of ignored it and preached the Bible because we were a Bible preaching church. And we I tell this joke, all this anecdote, and it's not really even an anecdote. It's just the truth. It's a the church I was in when I was in seminary, it was Mother's Day, and the pastor was preaching through Revelation and was teaching the passage about the Great Lake of Fire, and basically said, like, "Happy Mother's Day. Let's get to Revelation." You know, like, and taught on hell for Mother's Day. Really popular with the moms. And so we often, like, just kind of ignored what was going on in the world around us. And I don't believe that about the church anymore. I believe that we're supposed to be involved in the conversation. Remember when we were teaching 1 Peter? And the passage about doing good in your community, doing benefactions, has really stuck with me over the years. That was like 3 years ago. That we're supposed to be involved in the conversation about what's going on in our world. So last Sunday morning, I saw the headline, and when I came into service, the headline I saw said that there was 20 dead in a shooting in Orlando. And it's a sad commentary that I saw 20, and I went, no big deal, right? I just kind of blew it off, because only 20 people died in a shooting, because that happens all the time. And that's a sad commentary. And then we got done with service, and Chris Schaffner said something to me about, he said, oh, the number's gone up to 50, and there's now 50-some in the hospital. And I was like, whoa, this is getting serious. And we all know now, a week later, that this is the deadliest shooting in America. So here's what happens then, is I stopped looking at Facebook this week because I finally just got annoyed with various commentary, and I agree with this one, and this one makes me mad, and all that stuff, and I just got tired of it and stopped. And yet, I think there should be places in our faith communities for us to reflect theologically. When I was in seminary, I had a mentor. We had to have a mentor in our program. And so my mentor, he's a guy named Don Payne. He was a pastor at the church we attended, and then he left that church and went on staff with the seminary while I was in seminary. So that made it really convenient to meet with him. And one of the things I take away from that, my experiences of Don Payne, is I remember sitting in his office, and he would ask me, like, what's going on in your life? What are you working through? And blah, blah, blah. And we'd talk about whatever. And Don Payne would always ask me the question, how do you think through this thing theologically? How do you think this through this thing because you are a Christian? And so what happens in our lives is that we, many of us have political views, or we have views about how to parent, or all those things. And sometimes we segment our life. Like, I think about religious stuff over here, but when it comes to my political views, don't be dragging Jesus and what he teaches into my politics. Don't be dragging Jesus into my parenting. Don't be dragging Jesus into this thing or that thing. And we section off parts of our lives and say, don't get religion mixed up in these areas. And we keep things separate. And what Don Payne pushed me into, and what I still believe, is that everything is spiritual and everything is worthy of theological reflection. That I ought to think about everything that happens in my life or happens in our world and think about it in a, as a Christian, how do I respond to this? What I'm about to do makes me a little nervous, but I'm going to do it anyway, because here's what makes our church different than I think any church in our city, at least, is that most churches you walk into, we walk in and we are either entertained or something's done for us. Music is performed for us, a message is given to us, and we walk away and we take. And that's kind of the American model of church. And that's not what I see happening here on the average Sunday morning. I see us as a church involved in a theological conversation. And so what happens on Sunday mornings is like last Sunday morning, I think you all talked maybe more than me on Sunday morning. And I love that. Like, that's part of the theological conversation of our church about whatever. And so what I want to do this morning is just give a couple minutes of space to talk theological conversation about what we're ruminating on in the last week. And I just want to say, like, this is the places in our church where there is probably disagreement among some of us about what we think about these things. And so I'm going to ask you to say whatever it is that you say lovingly and humbly and thoughtfully, and remembering that there's people who we love who are also believers who think about these things in different ways that we do. But I thought we ought to give space just for any reflection you might have. I had somebody send me an email, and I don't think she's here, just Friday, and I haven't responded yet because I've been on the ball fields, but it was like, help me make sense of all this. Like, and so I want to do that for just a couple minutes this morning, give a little bit of space to making sense of this. And then what we're going to do is we're just going to have an open time of prayer where I'm just going to, like, you can just say one line prayers for however you want to pray, and then I'll wrap it up and we'll move to John.
Our family couldn't go to the vigil this week, and so we did a moment of silence at our dinner table, and we kind of guided our kids what had happened and what they could pray for or whatever. And one of our kids, basically her prayer was, we hadn't shared all the details, and quite frankly, I hadn't read everything, so I didn't know that the shooter had died. But her prayer was actually for him, that she would, that this man would know that God still loved him, even though he did a terrible thing. And I, that's because of this community. And she was just so concerned that people would hate this man for what he did, and I'm sure everybody does, but that God still loves him.
Wow.
So I thought that was beautiful.
Out of the mouth of babes.
I grew up in a different kind of community than you did. A very open community to talk about things, but not a community that embraced alternate sexual lifestyles. However, I have very, very close friends who are lesbians and homosexuals, and I've known them since high school. I've become very close to these people, and they're some of my dearest friends, just because God brought us together. And I've gotten very involved in the foster care system, trying to bring support and love what Jesus taught us to do, love to foster kids who are homosexual, who are lesbians, who are transgender. Because as difficult as the foster care system is for most children, these children have it even harder. And the biggest heartbreak for me when things like this happen, and I have bawled over this, is that much of the gay community, if that's what we want to call it, feels despised by Christians. They feel rejected and hated. And it breaks my heart. And I too, on Facebook, it back and forth, and social media has just been fighting. And is all I have wanted to say is, regardless of how you feel about anyone's lifestyles, Jesus told us no sin is greater than any other sin. And if you believe their lifestyle is in sin, my lifestyle is also a sinful lifestyle that I lead. I lie, and I'm selfish, and I anger easily. I just want people to know that. I just want people to know they're loved. I want people to know what this little girl said at the dinner table. God loves them, and we're told that the greatest of these was love. The thing we're supposed to do the most was love. And I just have a hard time not feeling ashamed sometimes, or guilty to wear the name Jesus amongst this humongous group of children I'm trying to help, because they feel hated.
Right.
And this is actually the first church in which I felt like I could say that without having people look at me and go, oh my gosh,
You
know they're going to hell, right?
Right.
Thanks.
I was on vacation last week when this happened, and as most of you know, I'm part of this community. And I started reading, like everyone else, all the comments on the media, And my biggest problem is with people that still call themselves Christians, and some of the hate, the absolute hate and guttural language that was used against people, that more of them should have been killed, et cetera, et cetera, that this would rid the world of this scourge. I have a hard time, a very hard time forgiving these people.
Yeah.
And if we are true Christians, we're supposed to forgive first. And we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus commands us to do. And I know that most of society is coming along that way, but for people on the far right that just think that we're the scourge of the earth is just too much, and it's very hard for me to forgive. I am walking through it, and I also pray for those families, of course. But it's difficult to try to understand that people that love God can also hate so many people.
Hmm.
And that's my problem that I'm dealing with, and I ask for prayer for that. Thank you.
Going back to our conversation earlier this year, is one of the things that I think is beautiful in our church is that even where people might disagree about issues, the spirit of this place is love, you know? And we see that. I think all of us have seen ugly things. And yet, I too struggle with that is... You know what I struggle with mostly is just silence. That if this were a school shooting, there's lots of Christian people who would have shouted out how evil it was. But this week, to me, it was just the silence of many conservative Christians who said nothing. And that's hard. I think that's sad. Like, even if we disagree, we're supposed to show love. I should be just as sad about a shooting in the Middle East as I am about a school in here. Like, people. Everywhere, it doesn't matter whoever I perceive my enemy to be or the people on the other side of whatever I believe. I think one of the things we're engaged in this community is trying to say, how do we be love regardless of what our opinions are about things?
So I'm not really quite sure what I want to say, but since I'm the poster child, I should say something. I believe that we give them power if we start hating each other.
Yeah.
I believe that we give them power if we start dividing. If we start calling names.
Yeah.
If we start putting value on the life that was lost or the life that wasn't lost.
Yep.
I am a blessed child of God. It doesn't matter what you guys say on Facebook.
Mm.
Really? Facebook? Jesus? I'm going with Jesus. But I need everybody here that's straight to, if you know somebody that's gay, don't not say anything.
Right.
You might not know what to say, but a hug is good. A hug will work.
Yep.
And I don't hate the person who killed people. I hate the hate that drove him and the support of this culture.
Yeah.
That drove him. The fear of his father that drove him. I love you all.
Mm.
I will pray for him and his soul.
Mm.
But I have to be really honest, I hurt.
Mm. Thank you. That's beautiful.
Mm. First of all, my favorite thing I saw on Facebook this week was from Jimmy Fallon. And he was talking about how it doesn't matter who did this, what community it was, any of it. It just matters that 50 people died and 50 people were hurt. And it was something that's going to change their lives forever, the people that were hurt because of this traumatic event. And we should put those differences aside and just be sad for those families.
Yep.
And I think that if we truly all want to be on that same plane. It's just got to be lives. You know, like, it's just sad that many people were killed when they went out to have fun with their friends because of somebody's hate. And that's what breaks my heart about all of it. It doesn't matter to me what culture it was, what their sexuality is, any of that. It just matters that 50 people lost their lives And it breaks my heart that I don't know. You don't know what they where they were with God, and you hope that they were in a good place, and you hope that they're in heaven, and you know, and that's. But that's what makes me sad, is not knowing. And that's in any shooting. It's not just because of the community it was. It's whenever somebody loses their life. I remember when Osama bin Laden was killed, that was my first thought, like, oh my gosh, that's some many multiple people's husband and you know, uncle and brother and all of that, you know, father. But like, that was the first thing that struck me, was the humanity and not the win or the lose for a war.
Yeah.
It was the human life that was lost in a traumatic way. And that's what's heartbreaking to me. A few people have said, like, the silence from the conservative Christians. And the hate on that part. We feel it too. Yeah. We're judged no matter what we say.
Yeah.
We're judged. I'll probably be judged for being a conservative and saying it doesn't matter what community they were in, by people in here. And that's fine. But we're kind of damned if you do, damned if you don't. If we don't say anything, we're wrong. If we say something, we're probably going to be wrong. And so it's really hard to be in that position where you have conservative views, because you're just between a rock and a hard place. Our hearts are just as broken. Our tears are just as real. And it's just hard, because we really just don't want to ruffle feathers. And we don't want people to be even madder at us because of our beliefs. And that's the ironic thing to me about it, is because you feel hated about your beliefs. Well, so are we. And people are just as ugly about our beliefs as they are yours. And so it's easy to see from your side how hard it is and how hurtful it is. But when I'm put in the same category as a murderer because I own guns, those were my dad's guns. I'm not a murderer. You know, it's horrible to read those things from people just because of one thing about you. Like a lot of you have said, you know this one thing about me and you judge me that way. A lot of you, now that you know we're gun owners, will judge us in a very specific way. I inherited those from my dad. His duty pistol, his favorite gun, a cowboy pistol he loved. Like, those were a part of who he was. It doesn't mean that I'm going to go do anything, or I'm a horrible person, or we're awful people, or going to be bad parents because there's guns in our house. You know, it's just try to keep in mind there's the hate that goes both ways, and it's very hard to be in that position, as hard as it is for you. And this makes us all very sad too, because like I said, over 100 people are either, half of them are dead and half of them are hurt, and all of those lives, families, everything are changed forever because of this. And that's just heartbreaking.
Thank you. I think that the silence of conservative Christians that I speak of, you're not damned if you do, damned if you don't, if you speak love. It's always okay to speak love. It's always okay to say to someone, and you do, you said it. You started with that. It's never wrong to speak up and say God loves, and it's never wrong to speak grief with people, to share in people's grief. Right. Nobody in this room says that. And I think, yeah, well, but we all see, what Randy said, that's the extremes on Facebook, and so is the extremes that says, because you're conservative, you can't be compassionate. That's also a crazy voices out here, and I think what we're trying to build as a church is beyond that, and I think that's exactly what we're all trying to say, is let's give each other our humanity and say, I know who you are, and I don't agree with you. I don't know what I think about guns, honestly. Like, I go back and forth. But let's say I wasn't. I disagree with you, but I know you, and I love you, and I value you. And I think that's, I was, you guys all know the book Jim and Casper Went to Church? Okay. There was a book read apparently only by pastors a couple years ago. There's a lot of those. And this guy and his atheist friend committed to going to church together, and they visited some various churches and made observations, and it was a thing for about 10 minutes. And anyway, the guy that did that heard about the Peace for Peoria thing and is shooting a documentary film with Imam Mufti and Rabbi Daniel and Jim Powell and then a bunch of us. Anyway, so I was sitting with the interviewer on Friday doing my interview, and we were talking about the Peace for Peoria event and my role in it and some of those things. And I was saying to him, one of the things I got feedback from in the Peace for Peoria thing is outside people say, how do I do a big event? Because big events are sexy. Everybody wants to do the big event. How do we do that? And I said, the feedback we got as individuals was that it wasn't so much about the big event. What was interesting about the big event is that what you saw on stage and what several people said to us afterwards is what was clear to the audience is the relationship between all of you. That when you spoke to each other, you put your hand on each other's shoulder, that you looked each other in the eye. And in fact, it was the criticism we got that we all kept talking off mic, because instead of talking into the mics and doing the public policy thing, we all kept turning to each other in relationship, and then you couldn't hear what we were saying. And I was explaining that and saying, if your only goal is to do the public policy, who believes what, that's one thing. But when we move towards each other in relationship, when we move towards each other so I can put my hand on your shoulder and say, you know, to Imam Mufti, he's my friend, and, you know, we disagree about lots of things, but he's my friend, it changes the conversation completely. And I think that's the move of love.
You asked for a little theological reflection, and I'm thinking that, you know, we're all about incarnation, and Jesus incarnates God, fleshes out God's love, and so we're supposed to be mirroring that as well. We're supposed to be incarnating God's love. And the thing that I guess saddens me and maybe frustrates me the most is these people that are grieving, and we out there are arguing our positions and spouting whether it's my anti-gun beliefs or my pro-gun beliefs or my anti-Muslim, etc., we're just out there digging in deep. Yeah. And these people, they don't need my advice, our advice. They don't need me to state my position. How offensive if I lost a child and you, in the visitation line, because they're reading all this stuff, if you come up to me in the visitation line and start stating to me your position, I don't need that.
Yeah,
I need
absolutely.
Comfort. I need help. I need solace. And to see all this within 24 hours, these people haven't even been buried yet, and we're spouting. Gosh, I hope we catch on sometime.
Yeah. We've lost in our culture that thing that says when grief happens, you first enter into somebody's pain, and then much further down the road, if one of you came to me and something happened, we grieve first. We do the reflection on how to change things much, much later. And yet somehow in our culture, it's like, I'll wait till Monday morning before I make my position known. And the thing about this one just is what you just said, it hits all of them, right? It gives us all kinds of excuses not to love. I was saying to the interviewer, I said, you know, it's as if sometimes, in that specifically talking about Christian-Muslim debate, like we have this thing where it says, well, Jesus says to love unless we think that they're lying to us, then we don't have to love them. Jesus says to love unless we think Muslims have a secret plot to take over the United States. You know, they're going to get their 1% majority together and take over the United States. It's almost as if I hear people, and I had somebody put something on my blog this week that I responded to, and I said at the end, I was like, it sounds to me when I hear all this stuff, it's just excuses that you found the loophole that you don't actually have to love people. And this event, I mean, bam, 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 guns, Muslims, LGBT community, all kinds of excuses that I don't have to be loving here, right? We can all find an issue in that. One of those things, like we could almost do it by poll this morning, and I'm sure, how many options are there? You're the math guy. There's three issues. You can be on either side of three different issues, right? So there's all kinds of options for what you can believe that lead to an excuse not to love, but our impulse, our theological move as Christians is supposed to be to grieve with those who grieve, to mourn with those who mourn, to enter into their pain just like Jesus did, which we're going to get to in our text.
Well, I wanted to bring this into American politics.
I see, gosh.
In our yes, I'm going there. In our rhetoric, as we talk about this stuff, I see us not recognizing the humanity all the time of the people, whoever the other is.
Yeah.
And so we'll generally, you know, if you're on the extreme right wing, you'll build up a straw man of what the LGBT community is doing. We'll talk about the gay agenda and all this stuff, which doesn't acknowledge that they're real human beings that are smart and intelligent and have well-thought-out positions that you're actually... there's never actually a debate about that. And the same thing on the other side, like, you know, Beth pointed out pretty good. I don't need to repeat what she said. And so I just think that political rhetoric matters. And I'm not going to blame politicians for this shooting, but to some extent you can trace, you know, stuff that people say. If you take it, like, if you actually think it through and say, hey, so-and-so said this, you know, they want this policy. We want to ban all Muslims from entering the country. We want to, you know, we assume that all transgender people are just waiting to rape somebody in the bathroom or what. Like, you take it to extreme, and you can see how an extreme person would use that to justify that this is a reasonable thing for a person to think. And I think it's the church's job to step into that situation and point out be the voice in the political dialogue that points that stuff out and says, have you really thought this position through? Like, where's this going to take our country? Where's this going to take the conversation? I don't think that particular policy or rhetoric is adding value to the discussion.
Yeah. I think that's a hard thing for a lot of us in this room. Is that by nature, a lot of us, we want to be peacemakers, right? And so we hear rhetoric that's inflammatory, and we don't like it. I know I struggle with this. I don't like it. But I also don't want to fight with people on Facebook. And so then evil goes unchecked. Things that I really disagree with, that I really think are antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. And I'm not talking just politics. I'm just saying big, big things. Like, that's just antithetical to what it means to be a Christian. I let them go because I don't want to be controversial and I don't want to fight with people. And so then those voices just get louder and louder and louder. And I think that for us as a church, part of our maturing as a church is wrestling internally, a lot of us, with what do we do? How do we respond? How do we stand up to the rhetoric and not be part of it?
I guess to follow up on what Corey said, rather than you see someone powering up and aggressively condemning or trying to take down someone else's position or some other population, some other group of people, rather than responding to that with, you know, a superior powering up that overcomes their overcoming, to tie it back to, you know, theological reflection, that two things that are central to me in what Christ modeled for us was humility, considering others as better than yourself, and being more suspicious of yourself than you are of other people. Mm. Maybe I'm getting a lot of that from like the Puritans more than from Christ directly, but so rather than responding to an argument with like an even more devastating argument, I think that as Christians, we can respond with modeling self-criticism, self-suspicion, and seeing the good and the reasonableness and the humanity in people and groups of people that we disagree with.
Yeah.
But we model a non-violent, we model a non, you know, my super PAC is more powerful than your super PAC, you know, kind of an approach to the dialogue and to the interaction.
Yeah.
Yep. I particularly think that because as my the particular theological content of what I believe has, you know, shrunk and evolved, the humility piece and the consider one another's better than yourself piece hasn't evolved at all. So I'm like camping out there.
Good. Nick, and then we're going to move towards prayer. Can you pass that over to Nick, please? And then just shut it off when you're done.
What I'm going to say is, in really quite a bit consistent with what Corey was saying, but I think that Jesus noticed a connection between murder and hatred and anger and contempt. And so I'm just going to read from Matthew 5:21, where he says, "You've heard that it was said that people long to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who speaks contemptuously of a brother or sister is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in the danger of the fire of hell." And I think this is particularly important in a society where it seems like the threshold for turning anger into violence is getting lower and lower. And so just wanted to point this out, because the other side of it is that to speak well and fairly and lovingly of people, and to push back against contempt when you hear it, is a good, potentially, you know, down the line, life-saving work.
Yeah. You know what just got me thinking while you were saying that is, like, how the rhetoric is going up, and part of it is the social media thing, that when I encounter any of you on social media, you are an image to me. Right? So we see each other just as things on a screen, and I know some of you are disappointed I'm not giving more time to John this morning, and you wish, you know, just get this over with so we can get to John, and yet there's something really healthy about hearing the actual voices of people who think differently than I. And I was just self-congratulating myself, sorry, that, but you all too, it's for all of us, so we're bragging on ourselves together, that I think this is important to give space. Because I don't know where else, we think that the social media is the space where we make our voices known. And I'm just getting more and more convinced all the time that it is exactly not the space. It's not helping. Even if you post with such sincerity, people just don't read it. And they don't read it in the way that you meant it. And we've all had this experience, right? Like, you say something in a text or an email and you mean it one way, and people just take it the exact opposite. And you're like, but I put the proper emojis to it. And did you see now Apple will suggest emojis based on your texting? It'll read your text and then suggest the appropriate emojis that go with the words that you're using, in case you have a emoji dissonance going in your head. Thinking about your mom. LOL. An inappropriate understanding of how LOL works. Sorry, it's another joke. There's probably a lot more to say, and I hope you are saying it in your communities, in your families, and finding space. I think Brown's, what a great model of sitting with your family and processing with your children. Hope you're doing that in your small groups and in your families. And really, I think, I hope that Beth is moving towards Randy somehow in some way. You know, that there's some kind of, in our community at least, that we model something that's different than the other. That Randy says, oh, Beth has guns and I don't have guns. I don't know if you have guns or not. But I'm going to move towards that person that I disagree with. That's what we're actually trying to do as a church. I know you well enough to know that I know you wouldn't put your hand up if it wasn't really important. So you say what you have to say and then we're praying. Yes, absolutely. I was going to say my favorite image of the whole week, and I sent it along to Imam Mufti, was the Muslims who gathered in prayer as well. That this voice, this person, it's real easy to turn this into what all Muslims everywhere believe. And I just want to say super clearly, in light of my work in the city and Peace for Peoria, this does not represent the totality of Islam, just like the KKK doesn't speak for you. The KKK does what they do in the name of Jesus. You all know that, right? They believe what they believe because of their faith that they identify as the same faith as yours. And so Imam Mufti, I'm stealing that line from Imam Mufti. He says, if you're going to say ISIS speaks for me, then I get to say the KKK speaks for you. And all of us go, no, no. And we should have that same reaction. And so I will stand up with the Muslim community. And Imam Mufti actually really did a great job, and I reposted it on Facebook. a denouncement. Here's all the reasons why we denounce what this person did, and Muslims across this country are standing up and yet facing persecution everywhere they go. We just need to turn it to prayer. Can we do that? So I'm just going to be quiet, speak loudly, but if you just want to say one sentence prayer for whomever or whatever you want in the situation, we are still going to John. I promise we're going to do it. So let's pray, and then I'll wrap up when it's quiet. Let's pray. On today, God, I think of fathers who lost children this week and won't get to spend Father's Day with their kids. Or for kids who won't get to spend Father's Day with their fathers now. For moms and dads and brothers and sisters and cousins and friends who are all deeply mourning. For people who are scared, whether they're in the LGBT community or they're in the Muslim community or whoever else, God, that ultimately, God, we just pray that there will be peace and help us to know the pathway to peace. Help us to know when to speak up and when to be silent, when to confront evil and when to just ignore it. Help us to know the wisdom in those moments of what to do. Help us to be courageous sometimes, to speak up to our friends and our family members and when it's hard, but we know we have to say something. In your name I pray. Amen. Can we spend 10 minutes in John? Here's why, and I want to tell you why it's so important to me to finish this today, is next week, I'm leading worship, if we get this off. I'll be leading worship, and I want to do a week on the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms are the ones like dash the baby's heads against the rocks, but it's about giving voice. The psalms have spaces in them to give voice to our anger and our frustration, and it seems so appropriate, right? Like, how do we deal with it when we're angry and we want to go home and rant? What do we do? And so that language is in the psalms. There's a great interview with Eugene Peterson and Bono, and I'm going to show some clips from that, if not the whole thing, and we're just going to weave it into our music. So it's music teaching kind of thing. And I might debut my son at the drums. We'll see. We might unleash the 15-year-old rock fury on you all. But I really want to do that next week, so I don't want to punt John to next week, and then it's a break on John until August, so we really just need to finish, okay? If you have to go, if you have Father's Day stuff, I've seen a couple people have got up and go. It's okay. 10 minutes. I have to be done. I have to be wheels to the ground in 10 minutes. So I'm motivated. All right? John 10:31. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these, meaning the good works, do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? He's referring specifically to Psalm 82. You can look it up if you'd like. He refers to the king as the leaders of Israel as gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, Jesus has a high view of scripture here, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I had said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man was true. And in that place, many believed or trusted in Jesus. I just want to point at two things, I think, in this text, two things that are significant. The first one is up here in verse 32. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you good works. For which of these do you stone me? And they say, we're not stoning you for good works, but for the things you said. There's an interesting conversation then between Jesus is saying about what you know, the things you know, and the things you see. We're not stoning you because of the good works you do. We kind of like those. I mean, you're feeding people, you're making blind people see, all that's good. We're stoning you because of the things that you actually believe and that you say about yourself. I think that there's a challenge in here to some of us. I've said this so many times in here before, that in our American Christianity, we put beliefs way up here. That the most important thing about a church is the things it believes. The most important thing about that person is the things that they believe. And sometimes in some conversations, we completely discount what they do. I think I said this a couple weeks ago. I remember a couple years ago, there was a debate, two pastors, one really conservative pastor, and then Rob Bell was on the other side. And the other person said about Rob Bell, well, it actually might have been Brian McLaren, it might have been both he was referring to, like, yeah, they're nice and kind, and everybody likes them because they're nice and kind, but I'm right. And I'm kind of a jerk about it, I know, but I've got the truth. And I think that's the wrong move, right? That just because somebody is nice and kind doesn't mean they're right, but we ought to be paying attention to their actions. And even when we don't understand why somebody believes in the things they do, oh, let's get real relevant, right? Even if we don't understand why they believe in the things they do, what Jesus is saying is, look at the things I do. I'm just going to keep picking on you. You talked. Beth owns guns, but I see her working for peace. Huh. I knew a guy a couple years ago, a guy that used to go to this church, and he was kind of a right-winger, kind of. And he was super against, like, environmentalism. And yet he would go to Springdale Cemetery and just pick up garbage on Saturdays. What? How do you, what? Like, you're against, like, environmental stuff, but your works are good. And I affirm the works, even if I don't understand why you believe the things that you believe. That part of our litmus test as we decide, going back in this chapter to how do we know what is true. Remember we talked that first week, we were talking about how do you know if someone, how do you know the shepherd's voice, right? Remember this conversation? The sheep know my voice. And we asked the question, how do you know when it's the voice and how do you know when it's not? Like, how do you discern that out? And Jesus is telling us here, one of the ways you discern that out, a large way you discern that out is don't believe it. He says, if you don't believe in me, like don't get tripped up about me, but believe the works. Believe in the things that I do. Specifically, I think Jesus is talking about crucifixion and resurrection. Believe it when you see it happen. But this is before all that. Like, believe in the things that I do. Is what I do consistent with the voice of the shepherd? And so part of the challenge for us is always wrestling with those. And I think it leads to some dissonance for us because we don't understand how somebody can have a belief and an action that don't work. And he says, give space to that. And so maybe for some of us, even in these hard conversations, we might say, I don't agree with this person, but I know who they are. I know their character. I know the kind of person they are, and I know the works that they're doing, and I know how they live their lives in love, even if we don't agree with each other about this particular issue. Like what you said, Steve, like we can move into grief with somebody. Moving into grief with somebody doesn't require me to agree with them about anything. Standing with somebody who grieves and saying, I'm sorry you lost your son, I don't have to vote the same way they do to say that. At all. It doesn't matter. This thing about the gods thing, I would just encourage you to read Psalm 82. What Jesus is basically saying is that Psalm 82 refers to Israel's leader as gods, and he's just saying, and I'm even greater than them, so what's your beef with all that? We can have that conversation. Now, I want to go to this phrase, the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Paul's going to pick up the language, by the way. If you start reading the Apostle Paul, one of Paul's favorite designations of us Christians is that we are the ones who are in Christ. This is the first mention in John that we see Jesus talking like this connection that I'm in the Father. I'm just going to leave it hanging there, because when we get to John 17, we're going to explode that idea. Because Jesus is going to talk to me, I am in the Father, the Father's in me, you are in me as I am in the Father, and we get this really great Trinitarian thing in the John 17 prayer. We're going to come back to all of that in September. We'll be hitting that really hard. And so we're going to come back to that. What I want you to do, though, is maybe write in your Bible right there, I like this phrase, that you may know me and understand that the Father is in me, and I am locked into the Father. Think of it that way, like the Father and I, we are locked in with each other. Do you know those moments when like you and your spouse, let's do a date, this one's probably easier. Do you know when you're not on the same page? The opposite of that, right? like, you know those days that it doesn't seem to be that no matter what I try to do and no matter what she tries to do, we are just missing it, right? And we're both, sometimes it's because we're both doing stuff from a really good space trying to help the other one out, but I was trying to, you know, like, do this for you, and I was trying to do this for you, and then we just missed, you know? What's that called? There was a story by O. Henry, The Gift of the Magi. Yes, that thing that happens. Think of the opposite of that. That maybe there's those magical moments in a marriage or in a friendship or in a partnership, a work thing, where you're just so locked in. That look across the room, right? You and I. The person says the thing at the party, and you and your spouse catch eyes, and you know you're thinking the exact same thing, right? Like, because you're mocking them, to be clear, right? You just know the joke. I'm locked in right now. You and I are locked in. That's what we're getting at with Jesus here, but not the mocking part. Is that he's saying, the Father and I, we're so locked in. And to go back, and the beauty of this passage, to see it in all its wholeness, is that this is us responding to the voice of the shepherd, that we get so locked in to the shepherd that we then follow Jesus in this locked inness with the Father. I was going to spend like 10 minutes right here talking about how complicated it is that Jesus talks about the image of Father, right? Can I just do it in 1 or 2 minutes? Can we just acknowledge that for some of us in the room, especially on Father's Day, this insistence on Jesus of using God as Father for some of us causes all kinds of like, right? I mean, I just know in my own experience, that terrifies me to a great degree. Because what you all don't see is, you don't see the Charlie that comes home at the end of a long day and doesn't want to help put the kids to bed and really wants them just to shut up and leave me alone. You don't see that guy who, when they sometimes need me, I'm just absent because I'm done. And I know, I hope that there's ways that I'm helping form the image of God in my children that's really good, but I also know that there's ways that I'm forming the image of God in them that's destructive. And I know that I'm okay dad, and I know that some of you didn't have okay dads. And so we trip on this sometimes. And I'm making eye contact with some of you in this moment, because I know some of you that this is your story and that we've had this conversation about sometimes some of us, that image of Father is not helpful, or some of us need to create an idealized Father in our head, or we need to borrow the image of Father from our friends or what we know of somebody else, because Jesus is pretty insistent on this language of Father and he's going to keep using it. And at some point we're going to have to kind of deal with that. And so I was going to give a lot more space to that, but we need to wrap up. One more beautiful thing about this passage, verse 40, he ends with, then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. For those of you that are following along, this is where we started the gospel, by the way, John baptizing in the Jordan. And it's a really beautiful, at the end of chapter, and the reason I'm stopping at John 10 as a summer break is because it completes this whole thought thing in the gospel. Like, he's right now like looping the whole story back to John baptizing in the Jordan River. Isn't that all a nice story? And then when we come back to it in John chapter 11, we start moving towards the cross. It's a whole different movement in John. And so it's a real nice play all the way back to what John was doing back in the beginning of the gospel, and what John said about Jesus, that he must increase and I must decrease. And that proclamation from John, and then all those things that we did with John in the beginning. I'm sorry I raced through this text, but I think we needed to have the other conversation too. So let's pray, and then I got one announcement I have to do, and then we'll go. God, for all the things that we've said this morning, we just lift them up to you. We pray for our Honduras team and the challenges and the conversations we continue to have in our communities and our workplaces and small groups and families. God, we want to be locked into you this week. We want to be locked into your voice and knowing the things that you're calling us into. And so we trust you, and we're trying to grow in that trust, to pay attention to ourselves and to pay attention to the movement of the Spirit in us. In your name I pray, amen.